Today we're going to be starting in a new book, the book of 1 John. We're going to be there in 1 John. What I'm going to do, it's going to be a total introduction to 1 John. I was reading several pastors who have done sermons on these, and they were saying a lot of pastors kind of skip over 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John because it's so tough. You know, it's a simple book, but it's deep. It's a deep book. And so, like I said, today we're going to start there. Father God, I just thank you and praise you for your word. Your word, Lord, is a lamp unto our feet. We are so thankful, Lord, that it is through your Holy Spirit that your word is written upon our hearts. And Father, may we be led by your Holy Spirit, Lord, as we seek your face, as we wait upon your coming, as we seek to know your way, to know your will. We praise you. Bless this word in Jesus' name. Amen. The writer of 1 John does not mention his name, but scholars believe that John wrote it. His identity can be seen in the discussion recorded in John 21, 19 through 24. The writer calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved in John 21, 20, a term that occurs four times in the book, like John 13, 23, John 19, 26, John 20, 2, and John 21, 7. This was the same disciple who wrote these things. And you see that in John 21, 24. So the writer had to be one of the 12 disciples because he is described as leaning on Jesus' bosom at the supper, to which only those that were invited, which were certain apostles, which were the 12. You can see that in John 13, 23 and in Mark 14, 17. So these details, they suggest that he was one of the three disciples closest to Jesus. Peter, James, and John, of course, they were close to Christ. It's like those were almost, I don't know if you would call them the go-to guys, but those were the three that he would always call them into a special place. And you see that in John 21, 20. We're talking about, we know who this writer is, and we believe that it is John, because a lot of times John would speak of himself in a third person. So this is the one that Jesus loved. And in other places, Peter asked Jesus a question about John in John 13, 23, 24. On the other hand, James was martyred too early to be the writer of this gospel. Some people say, well, maybe it was James. Well, James was, he was killed before this. And you'll see that in Acts 12, 1 through 2. So it makes sense to believe that this book was written by the Apostle John. This conclusion is supported by early Christians such as Polycarp between the 60 AD and 155 AD. Who was a follower of John. So John's style of writing even matches up with the book of Revelations. And so there's no mistaking that it was John who wrote the book of Revelation. John is the writer of 1 John. This is the same John who wrote John chapter 1, that Jesus was the Word and that the Word was with God and the Word was God. And the same chapter, verses 14, he said that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. They saw his glory and were convinced that Jesus was from God the Father, in Matthew 17, 4. Along with Peter and James, he was with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. All three of them saw Jesus in his glory as he spoke with Moses and Elijah. In John 13, 21, he was there with Jesus when he told the 12 that one of them would betray him. In John 12, 13, 23, 25, it was John who laid his head on Jesus' chest, asking him which one of the 12 was going to betray him. In Matthew 26, 35 through 37, John, along with Peter and James, were chosen by Jesus to sit with him while he prayed in the garden. Now, all of them went to the garden, but he chose those three to go further up to sit with him and pray. So this is the same John who personally saw Jesus die on Calvary, and he also saw the tomb that he was buried in, empty after Jesus had risen from the dead. This same John, along with the other 10 disciples, saw Jesus appear in a room while they were still locked behind closed doors. They were in a room. And in 1 Corinthians 15, 6, Paul said that Jesus was seen by over 500 brethren at once. Over 500 people saw Jesus after he had risen from the dead. So it's not an illusion. I mean, that's history. You know, you hear people always talk about history. Oh, I believe in history. Well, this is history. This isn't just by one person. This isn't just by three or four people. You know, this is by a lot of people. This is not the guy who got the Mormon book and it was his, you know, personal opinion. This is not Muhammad who by himself received some books from some angels. These were a lot of witnesses that saw Jesus. So Jesus is real. And so what John is trying to do here is tell these people, his readers, that Jesus Christ is real. And we're going to see later on why he's talking this way. This is the same John who, along with many other disciples and followers, saw Jesus ascend into heaven. This letter or book was written from a pastoral view, a heartfelt view. John wanted his readers to truly understand who Christ is, because in knowing that, that is the power of fellowship within every believer's life. It is the foundation of our lives. It is the foundation of us all. It is Jesus Christ who holds us together until he returns. It is Jesus that we depend on. It is he who we look upon. Because of God's word, we have understanding of Jesus Christ, who he is. God's word has taught us that Jesus is the Christ, Son of the living God. Our lives depend on that very thing. Even Paul said, you know, if it's not true, then we are much miserable. But I truly believe and know with all my heart, and so do you, believe that Jesus Christ is Lord and that he will be coming again. So while John's gospel presents the deity of Christ, his first epistle emphasizes Jesus' full humanity. A second important theme in 1 John is the assurance of salvation. Expressions highlighting the Christian's certainty occurs 5 times in this short epistle and stresses the believer's position in Christ. A third prominent theme is his love, the love that he has for us. The word appears here in 1 John more than 35 times. 35 times John speaks of love. And I've heard many people call the book of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, the books of love. It's the love book. The word appears so many times, you would think that people would understand to be a true Christian, you must have the love of Christ within your heart, because that is the very fruit that should be the first thing that show up in our lives as believers in Christ. A fourth theme is that of a proper Christian behavior. Our behavior is to be one of a godly behavior. There are people who are living any kind of way and thinking that they're going to make it to heaven. But if you don't have the love of Christ in your heart, and if you don't have love for your brothers and sisters in Christ, and then there's chances are you're not a Christian. You're not a born-again believer. So these letters were written from the heart of a pastor who was concerned for his people. As a shepherd, John communicated to his flock some very basics but vitally essential principles, encouraging them about the basics of the faith. He desired them to have joy regarding the certainty of their faith, rather than being upset by the false teachings and current defections that were happening. Even today, we have people that are defecting from the truth of the Word of God. We have churches that are teaching philosophy, and they're not even really in the Bible anymore. The book's viewpoint, however, is not only pastoral, but also very critical. It's not only positive, but also negative. John was not happy to see that there were believers who were walking away from sound doctrine. He showed no tolerance for those who perverted the truth. And today we have people perverting the truth. He labels those departing from the truth as false prophets, those who tried to deceive, and he even calls them antichrist. He purposely identifies the ultimate source of all such defection from sound doctrine as demonic. He saw it as a demonic thing, and that's what I see it as today. Even though people say, hey, I go to church, but what is it being taught in the church? Is it philosophy? Is it what are you talking about? And unfortunately, there's a lot of New Age teaching that is going on in the church. So in this book, John continues to repeat 3 constant sub-themes to reinforce the overall theme regarding faithfulness to the basics of Christianity. They are 1, happiness, 2, holiness, and 3, assurance. So by sticking with being faithful to these basic themes, he wanted his readers to understand that they will experience these three results continually in their lives. These are the things that should be in our lives. These are the things that we should be reflecting through our lives. Another three factors reveal the key circle of true spirituality in 1 John. One, a proper belief in Jesus produces obedience to his commands. Obedience issues love for God and fellow believers. When these three come together, like sound faith, obedience, love, they operate all together. They result in happiness, holiness, and assurance. They constitute the evidence, the litmus test of a true Christian. This is how you can tell who is real and who is not. You have real fruit and you have fake fruit. You ever see some of the fruits that they have now that are artificial? They look real. And some of them even have the smell. You can pick up and you can smell them. But when you bite into them, that's the litmus test. Then you know it ain't real. And so there's a lot of people who may act like a Christian. They may walk like a Christian. They may speak like a Christian. But you know what? When life bites them, then that's when you find out where they really stand in Christ. So those who claim to be Christians absolutely display the characteristics of genuine Christianity. They show the sound doctrine. They show their obedience to God. And most of all, they show the love of Christ through their lives, not only to those that they like, but even to those who don't like them. That's true Christianity. Those who are truly born again have been given a new nature, which gives evidence of itself. Those who do not display characteristics of the new nature don't have it, meaning that they were never truly born again. Try to tell that to someone. You know what? I don't think you've ever been born again. Why? You don't act like it. You know. So some people will say, boy, for a Christian, you're a jerk. You know? But the thing is, you know, what we need reality in our Christian walk. We need people that we can count on to say, hey, you know what? You're out of place. Because if not, we can find ourselves walking totally away from the truths of God and from his love. So the issues do not focus as much of Paul's writing does on maintaining temporal or daily fellowship with God, but on the application of basic tests in one's life to confirm that salvation has truly occurred. Such absolute distinctions were also characteristic of John's gospel. So in a unique fashion, John challenges the interpreter by his repetition of similar themes over and over to emphasize the basic truths about genuine Christianity. And you know what? When the Word of God is being taught every Sunday or in the midweek, it's the same thing over and over and over and over. It's something that we have to hear. And sometimes it happens so much until I think what happens, some teachers begin to believe like, wow, I'm saying the same thing over and over, so let me introduce something else. And I think that's how the New Age movement starts to creep in, because we begin to get away from the God because we're so worried about what people think about the Word of God. And me, I've always said, if I have to speak to empty chairs, my heart is set on speaking the Word of God. It may sound like it last week or the weeks before, but when you look at the four Gospels, they're talking about the same thing. Who? Jesus Christ, salvation, the gospel. You know, when you read a lot of Paul's writings, what are they talking about? They're talking about Jesus Christ, his salvation, to love one another, the body of Christ. This is something that we have to always hit home with. It's a lesson that we have to continually learn until Jesus Christ returns again. So the thing is that John was repeating himself. Some have likened John's repetition to a spiral that moves outward, becoming larger and larger each time, spreading the same truth over a wider area and encompassing more territory. Others have seen the spiral as moving inward, penetrating deeper and deeper into the same themes while expanding on his thoughts. John uses repetition of basic truths as a mean to highlight their importance and to help his readers understand and remember them. And that's why they're repeated over and over, to remember. Because you know what? We forget. Especially if we're going through trials and tribulation, we forget. We forget who we are. But when we come to church or when we go to Bible study, we're reminded over and over who we are, constantly by his word. And so why is all this important? Why is John covering all of this? Well, it's because of what was going on then and even now within the body of Christ. there were false teachings going on about who Jesus was and is. There was a movement called Gnosticism going around. Not only was it creeping up from within the church, it was also starting to water down the deity of Christ. The Gnostics movement, which developed fully in the second century, was already in its beginning stage. The arrival of Platonic, which is spiritual philosophy, was creeping into Christianity, into the Christian thought. It was looked at as something as reasonable, but it focused on the morality, the immorality, and it claimed a special knowledge. The Gnostics believed that they had a higher knowledge, which other believers did not possess. This knowledge centered around the concept of the essential goodness of spirit and the essential evil of all matter. Naturally, if all matter were evil, then Gnosticism would have a problem with the incarnation of Jesus, with the idea that God took upon himself an actual body. Two methods are introduced to avoid this problem. First, the deicet Gnosticism, meaning to appear, urged that Jesus only appeared to have a body in reality. He was an apparition of or a phantom. To this theory, 1 John is addressed. The initial verses stress the full humanity of Jesus. The second theory is sometimes called Centurion Gnosticism, after his chief spokesman, Centurius. He was of Ephesus. He was a persistent opponent against John, the apostle. Centurius, he believed that the divine Christ came upon the human Jesus at his baptism, but left him prior to his crucifixion. So he was saying when Jesus was baptized, and that's when the Christ came upon him, and then when Jesus was crucified, and then he left. And so again, it's the watering down of the deity of Christ. So the Gospel of John was written to affirm the internality of preexistence of the Christ who became flesh. So while John's Gospel presents the deity of Christ, his first epistle emphasizes Jesus' full humanity. A second important theme in 1 John is the assurance of salvation. Ephesus lay within the intellectual center of Asia Minor, as predicted years before by the Apostle Paul, who said in Acts 20, 28 through 31, "For 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." Paul was warning about this. He was warning about it. And he said, "For 3 years I wept over this." And so John, he's facing it. He's saying, "It is here." So now the false teachers were rising from within the church, within the church's own ranks, just as Paul had predicted in Acts 20, 28 through 31. The dominant climate of philosophical trends again began affecting the church with false doctrine and preventing fundamental apostolic teachings. And as we all know, that is going on today. And I believe it's even worse now than it was then. These false teachers promoted new ideas, which eventually became known as Gnosticism, as I pointed out earlier. It comes from the Greek word that means knowledge, meaning that they had greater knowledge. After Paul's battle for freedom from the law, Gnosticism was the most dangerous heresy that threatened the early church during the first 3 centuries. So most likely, John was battling the beginnings of the infectious heresy that threatened to destroy the fundamentals of the faith and the church. Again, like I said, we are facing that today. The New Age movement is powerful in the churches. Gnosticism was influenced by such philosophers as Plato, who promoted dualism, which states that matter was inherently evil and spirit was good. As a result of this belief, these false teachers, although attaching some form of deity Christ, denied his true humanity to preserve him from evil. They also claimed to have high knowledge and a higher truth about only to those in deep things. Only a few people had this particular type of knowledge. Only a small group of people had this mystical knowledge of truth that was higher than even the scriptures, and people followed them. So instead of divine revelation standing as judge over man's ideas judge God's revelation. The heresy presented two basic forms. First, some stated that Jesus' physical body was not real, but only seemed to be physical, known as diocetism. From a Greek word that means to appear. He appeared to be real, but really he wasn't. He was there, but he wasn't there. I even heard them say, when Jesus was here, he never touched the earth with his feet because it was so evil. John argued strongly to support and to affirm that the physical reality of Jesus was real. He wanted to remind his reader that he was an eyewitness to him. John is saying, hey, I was there. I heard him. I had seen him, and I handled him, meaning that he knew that what Jesus felt like. Jesus Christ came in the flesh, and this is what John is telling them. He is real, and what John is telling them is not hearsay. That is from an actual person who not only saw him but walked with him for 3 years. John knew what he was talking about. So who are we going to believe? Someone who didn't? And yet we have people talking and speaking as though they were during the times of Jesus and say that he was just a good man. He was just a prophet, but he was more than a prophet. So such unorthodox views destroy not only the true humanity of Jesus, but also the atonement. For Jesus must not only have been truly God, but also the truly human and physical real man who actually suffered and died on the cross in order to be the acceptable sacrifice, substitution for sin. The writer of Hebrews put it this way in Hebrews 2, 14 through 18. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of the flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation, which means appeasement, for the sins of the people. For in that he himself suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. So even the writer of Hebrews said he was real. He had to become a man. He took on the form of sin, but he himself was not sin. So having established the unity between the Son and believers, the writer of Hebrews concludes that there are two purposes of this close identification. The Son became human so that he could destroy the devil and release those who were in bondage to sin. So the biblical view of Jesus affirms his complete humanity as well as his deity. But the Gnostics' idea that matter was evil and only spirit was good led to the idea that either the body should be treated harshly, a form of self-discipline. And this is one of the things that they thought is like, we'll make it hard on our bodies. You know, there are some people, some religions that whip themselves, you know, and I've seen that. I've seen pictures, actual pictures, videos of these people whipping themselves and blood running down their backs because they're trying to make themselves humble. They're trying to make themselves look like, oh, look at me. I'm holy. I'm meek. But we don't need that. We have Jesus Christ. In Colossians, Paul wrote this in Colossians 2, 20, 23. Paul wrote, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. So it doesn't do any good. Nothing that we can do to our body can help us. Only Jesus can help us. His body went through the suffering so that our bodies do not have to go through eternal suffering. So since as believers we have been released from ritualistic observance, why should we let others bind us down again? In Romans 6, 3 through 14, Paul said, and he said, we were baptized in his death, buried with him through baptism into death. Christ was raised from the dead by God's glory, and so will we. So this means that no human work can be added to the merit of Christ's death. His work on the cross is the only acceptable work in God's eyes. So the realistic commands of others are self-imposed religion and are no value for salvation. So So there's a lot of people that, you know, you see some, you know, I've seen women who wear dresses down to their ankles, and they wear, you know, to the wrist, and don't wear makeup, they don't cut their hairs, you know, and this is supposed to make them holy. But it doesn't. It doesn't do any good. Without Jesus, nothing can help you. We must have Christ in our lives. So they were teaching that sin committed in the body had no connection or effect on one's spirit. And this is what the Gnostics were teaching. This led some, especially John's foes, to conclude that sin committed in the physical body did not matter. Absolute to tolerance in immorality was permissible. You could deny that sin even existed and neglect God's law. John stressed the need for obedience to God's law, for he defined the true love of God as obedience to his commandments. If we love God, then we're going to obey God, and we're going to love one another. So the lack of love for our fellow believers characterizes false teachers, especially as they react against anyone rejecting their new way of thinking. And I've had some friends in the ministry that I talked to them about certain things that they were doing or certain places they were going. They got angry at me. You know, it's like, hey, show me in the Word. And usually if they can't show you in the Word, they'll show you the door. You know, and say, hey, I'm done with you. There was one guy I was kind of close to, and he had gone to a particular meeting, and this meeting that he went to, I'm not kidding you, you were lucky if you heard the name of God or Jesus at least once or twice. But it was all about miracles. It was all about wealth and all this. And I just kind of mentioned it to him, and he got angry at me. And he really didn't talk to me much after that. Matter of fact, I found out he moved out of state. He didn't even say goodbye. And see, this is what happens. They separate and they deceive the followers from fellowship of those who remain faithful to the apostolic teaching, leading John to reply that such separation outwardly manifests that those who follow false teachers lacked genuine salvation. And that's what happens. They lacked genuine salvation. Their withdrawal from the doctrine left the other believers who remained faithful to the apostolic teaching or doctrine, it left them shaken. It's like, wow, I thought that was a man of God. I thought she was a woman of God. And they left. And people are doing that. So since heresy was so very dangerous in that time period, was so critical of the church in danger of being overwhelmed by false teaching, John gently, lovingly, but with unquestionable apostolic authority, sent this letter to churches in his area of influence to stop this spreading plague of false doctrine. In accordance with John's purpose, fellowship dominates the first portion of this letter, while assurance of salvation dominates the remainder of this letter. Key concepts in the letter include eternal life, knowing God, and abiding in faith, which are very important to know. Those are the key concepts that we should be seeking daily. So, and also in addition, John develops the theological ideas in this letter through clear contrasts such as walking in light or in darkness, children of God or of the devil, life or death, love or hate. With these contrasts, John was attempting to draw a clear line between true and false teacher. John was writing to believers who were dealing with particular types of false teachings, the infectious heresies of early Gnosticism. He wrote this letter to encourage them to abide in what they had heard from the beginning so that they could maintain their fellowship with God and the love of the fellowship, to be among the believers who are being taught the word of God. So in short, he exhorted them to make their belief in Christ evident to all so that correct doctrine could be identified by their righteous life and their wholehearted love for others. And this is how the world will know that we are of Christ, when they see that we have love for one another. And that was a commandment from Jesus, that we are to love one another. But the first one was to obey God. And without those two concepts, we fail. So again, John's first letter opens, as does his gospel. Both begin with an introduction. When John began his gospel, he recalled how he and the other disciples for whom he was a spokesman had beheld the Son's glory. They beheld Jesus, the glory as of a unique Son from the Father, John 1:14. Then John described Jesus as the one who was both God and the Son of God, living near the heart of the Father in John 1:18. So in both the gospel and the letter, John revealed that with the apostles had heard, seen, and even touched God in his bodily expression in Jesus Christ. Jesus told them, "For when you have seen me, you have seen the Father." He is the express image of the invisible God. So the apostles realized that the Word of Life, who had been face-to-face fellowship with the Father for all eternity, had entered into time to relate to them in a human body form. They shared the gospel message so that across the world and down through the ages, we might also experience this. And that is the true fellowship, is being able to know the Word of God, to trust in the Word of God, to love one another, and to be there with each other. And so again, this has to be repeated again and again, especially today with the New Age doctrines that are now being taught alongside of God's Word from the pulpits of pastors of today who are preaching false teachings within the churches. I've seen, heard books like The Peace or these different books that are coming out and, you know, by so-called Christian writers. And, you know, you can read some of those books, and I've seen some of the passages in them. If you didn't really know Scripture, you would say, this is of God, and it's not. You can read that same kind of writing in mystic writings also. You can even compare it and see even where they're getting it from. When it comes to God, I want to get it from His Word. I don't want to get it from anywhere else. I don't need any new doctrine. What I need is the Word of God, and I hope that's what you are wanting and looking forward to also. Because again, these things are happening. These churches are filled with them. Joel Osteen, if you took some of the things that he said, you can find it in mystic writings, some of the things that he preaches. Kenneth Copeland, these different ones. And I've mentioned these names before. These guys, I don't know, well, I do know how they sleep because they get calloused and beginning to believe their own lies. But one of these days, these men will have to stand before God and answer. It's not about health and being rich and all these things. It's about Jesus Christ. It's not about me, myself, and I. It's about me, myself, and I as far as who Christ is in me, myself, and I. That's where it comes down to. And it comes down to me dying to self and coming alive in Him. And that's the gospel. The gospel, you remember what John the Baptist said? I must decrease that He may increase. But these new teachings are talking about you increasing and the Word of God is decreasing. So again, I had said earlier that a lot of times people, they skip over John, 1 John and 2 John and 3 John. But when we look at John, he used simple words. The thoughts he expressed are often deep and sometimes difficult to understand. So as we study this book, we should pray that the Lord will help us to grasp the meaning of His Word and to obey the truth as He reveals it to us. And that's what we are to do, to take every drop of His Word, to take it, and to love it like the air we breathe. Because I really believe one of the things that's going on in the body of Christ, people are getting bored of church. They're getting bored on the message. Because like I said, it's a repetitious thing. It's over and over. It's the same thing over and over. And we need to hear it. Because if we didn't need to hear it, then we wouldn't continue to sin over and over and over. So we have to be reminded over and over and over who Christ is and who we are to be in Christ and what type of fruits that we are to bear. I thank God that there are still pastors that are not trying to please people, but they're trying to please God. They're teaching His Word. And they're being straightforward with His Word. One of the worst things you can say to someone who believe that they're Christian is like, hey, brother, I don't see the fruits. Hey, sister, I don't see the fruits. Well, you're judging me. Yeah, I'm judging you by the Word of God. Because like I said, Jesus said, you shall know them by the fruits that they bear. And so John here is telling these believers, hey, that is some fake fruits that are going on out there. That is some deadly fruit. It will kill your spiritual walk in Christ. And so we are being warned of that even today. It goes to us even today. There is some bad fruit going on out there. And there are big churches, 3,000, 6,000. And people, you know, they're riding on that. Yeah, I have 6,000 followers. And that's what they are, 6,000 followers. Following who? Following that person and not Jesus Christ. So let us be careful. So as we go through the book of John, we'll probably even hear some of the things that were repeated by 1st and 2nd Peter. He too was warning about false doctrine coming into the church. And that's a weird word. It's not coming into the church. You know what's happening? It's coming out of the church. And that's what's so weird. It's being developed within. And people who were once a part of the Lord are drifting away, and they're getting into their own philosophy. Because again, when you're reading the Bible, you're talking about 66 books, and you're going through those, and you're going through them, and you're going through them, and you're going through them. Pretty soon people are like, oh, Jesus, I know what he's going to be talking about. I don't need to go. You know? And pretty soon they're reading other stuff. So don't get tired. To him that overcomes, we who overcome will get the crown of life. It's not about working your way into heaven. It's by believing. And by your belief, the works are done. Amen? Amen. So next week, we'll start off with 1 John chapter 1. We'll start there. Father God, I just thank you so much, Lord, for your word. I thank you, Lord, that your word is so true and straightforward. I thank you, Lord, that it is through your words that we find strength. That it's through your word, Lord, that we know who we are in Christ Jesus. We are so thankful, Lord, that you are with us and that you lead us. We are so thankful that you have given us your Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us. It is through your Holy Spirit that we're strengthened, and it is by your Holy Spirit that reminds us that we are the children of God. We're so thankful for that, Father. May we always seek your truth, Lord, and not our own, but yours. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.